Well, thank you so much. And once again, thank you for coming back. We are always rejoicing in that, that people actually return. And that's a good thing, and bless your hearts. And I'd like to say just a couple of things briefly before we begin. One is kind of an announcement. If you're not familiar, we have a theological journal entitled Word and Deed. A Journal of Salvation Army Theology and Ministry. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that theological journal. It's been going, stepping into our 12th year now with that journal. And if you're not familiar with it, we are right at the point at the national headquarters in the United States of having a website, which will then have a publications, which will then have a section for Word and Deed, and therefore easy to subscribe to for international folks who don't live in North America. We've asked Peter, has been on our board now for a couple of years, and so he would be kind of a point man for this if you wanted some information about Word and Deed. We would love for some of you to think about subscribing to Word and Deed. And you'd be pleased to know that this journal, the purpose of this journal was not just inside. This journal is getting into the hands of colleges and universities and presidents and leaders of denominations and so forth. So it's a way of getting our theology out to the broader Christian world. So we're really rejoicing in that. So just thought I'd mention Word and Deed, and some of you might want to kind of think about that. Also, because this is my last time with you in terms of presentations, I just want to give my thanks for this wonderful opportunity that I have had, and to all of the people who have made this the special event that it is. So I don't see Di offhand, but Di is back here, and Carrie, thank you, and Phil. Phil's been very long-suffering with me as a technophobe kind of person, and so helpful, so I appreciate that. And to all of you who have made this thing kind of click along, I mean, who would ever have thought, if I were on a committee, who would ever have thought that you should have popcorn when you're watching the video? See, I wouldn't have come to my mind, but for you folks planning this, that little detail, you know, was important. So, and for my fellow presenters, I see Alan is here, and Peter is here, and I think Phil is here probably, and Janet is here. So it's been wonderful to share this ministry and this podium with you too. Just a blessing. And to share it not only with fellow presenters, but with dear friends too. So gee, that's been fantastic. So I do thank you for this. Let me just tell you the direction we're going in this morning. We're gonna do four things. First of all, I'm gonna give a rather brief introduction to what we're all about here this morning. And then secondly, we're going to talk about being signs of perfection and what that means of being a signs of perfection. We won't worry about that word here. We're going to be talking about that. The third thing I'd like to do for just a few moments is I'd like to talk about Catherine Booth's view of holiness. I'd like to kind of bring this home denominationally, in a sense, and talk about Catherine Booth a bit and what she taught about holiness, and hopefully some of her teaching will resonate with us today. And then the fourth thing I'd like to do is talk about William Booth and his understanding of holiness. Again, just to kind of bring this home to where we are with all of this. So, all right, just by way of introduction, I would just like to remind ourselves of the two definitions we've given so far. With all the wisdom we possess, we talked about holiness as taking everything you know about yourself and committing it to everything you know about God. Seems like that's a definition of holiness. Now, all of us know more about ourselves today than we did yesterday. And all of us know more about God today than we did yesterday, both by that very a careful concentration of scripture last night with Janet, and also by maybe our devotions this morning or by our worship this morning. But all of we know about God's creative activity this morning by looking out at the world in which we're living here. This is God at work here, and it's pretty creative, I think. But we all know more about ourselves today and more about God today. And it seems like that's part of what the holiness is all about. And remember, just by way of introduction, that the second definition we gave of holiness is taking righteousness seriously. Being in a right relationship with God, taking it seriously, because we in our tradition teach that we are not only covered by the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God dwells within us because Christ dwells within us. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And if Christ lives in me, then his righteousness is mine as well. So he gives me his own righteousness. We don't even have to work up them, build up some kind of righteousness or make up some kind of righteousness. My Anglican friends are always telling me that they believe in the real presence of Christ when they go to take communion. And I think that's wonderful if that's their experience. But my response is, I believe in the real presence of Christ because Christ dwells in me. And there's nothing more really present than that. So those two, by way of introduction, just a reminder of those definitions. So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is we are now signs of perfection. So I'd like to give a definition, and then I'd like to flesh that out a bit. This definition is a little bit longer. So if I need to repeat it, glad to do so. But this definition of holiness. Holiness is accepting the command to perfection. Holiness is accepting God's command to perfection, both for my personal life and for the life of the army. Because the first commandment we're going to look at this morning is be perfect as God is perfect. Holiness is accepting the command of God to perfection, both for my personal life, but also for the life of the army. So there it is. And then living in hope for the sake of the church and the world. So living as signs of perfection for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. So let's talk about that for just a few moments. First of all, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7:1, that's going to be kind of our opening point here. And then we'll go to the Matthew passage, but 2 Corinthians 7:1. Here is a very, very important verse. They're all important, aren't they? But here is a very important verse that I would underline in your Bible or highlight or something. Did I say 1 Corinthians? Yeah, I did say 2 Corinthians, didn't I? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And here is a wonderful verse. I mean, I hope you preach five sermons on this verse someday. But since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Make holiness perfect in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, let's go to our Matthew 5, 43 through 48 passage. Remember that we're supposed to make holiness perfect. So let's go now to Matthew 5, 43 through 48, the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the kind of in the middle, in a sense, of the Sermon on the Mount. And what a great, you know, we could spend all of our time on the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not what we chose to do. But we're kind of at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we're just going to come back to this statement that's up on the board. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. I mean, Jesus said that. You must be perfect. Be perfect, he said. That's a command, and we want to be obedient because obedience is the sign of the believer. All right, so what are we going to do with this? Well, the first thing we're going to do is make sure we understand what perfect means in the biblical sense. Because when we say the word perfect in English, we're thinking like a diamond that is perfect. It doesn't have a flaw in it. And that's a perfect diamond, you know, a perfect gemstone. So when we, as soon as we hear the word perfect, that's what we think of. And then we say, well, we could never. This is impossible. Jesus is setting up an impossible standard in the Sermon on the Mount. So we might as well just give up, you know. Fortunately, that's not what it means. So let's get the meaning here with this. Yeah. The word is telos, which means end or conclusion or goal. And there's a similar word, teleos, which means complete or perfect. So what we are talking about here is not something that can't be improved upon or something like that. What we are talking about is do what you are supposed to do that God intends you to do. Be what God intends you to be. Fulfill the goal that God has for you. Fulfill the end that God has for you. That's what it means in the biblical sense to be perfect. So not in the English sense of we can't be made any better, we're flawless, because none of us are, and all of us can be made better, but in the Greek sense, in the biblical sense of fulfilling the purposes of God for your life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, be perfect as God is perfect. So part of that, of course, is loving God and hating sin. Instead of loving sin and hating God, we want to love God and hate sin and so forth. So that's, it has to do with goal. It has to do with intention. It has to do with completeness. Has to do with the end in mind when he says, be perfect as God is perfect. So that's what it's all about. Serve God with an undivided heart, in a sense. Wesley has a wonderful sermon on this. So let me just give the, be compassionate. Wesley said, love friend and foe, Wesley said, serve the Lord with an undivided heart. So Wesley's sermon on this gave those three points, being compassionate, loving friend and foe, and serving the Lord with an undivided heart. That's what it means to be perfect. Serving the Lord with an undivided heart is a wonderful thing. So now let me just say that this is like a coin with two sides on it. So the first side of the coin is this is already a present reality in the life of the believer. This is already mine. This promise we've already taken into ourselves, as we did saw yesterday, all the righteousness we possess. It's a present reality in me. Christ lives in me already. So this is already taking place. And it's not only taking place in me, but it's taking place in the body of Christ. That's why in the New Testament, there's no individual in the New Testament is ever called a saint. The word saints is always in the plural in the New Testament because it talks about the body of believers, and that's pretty critical. So it is a present reality. It's something that we know now, but it is also a future hope. It's also something that we hope for. It's also something that is that we move toward into the future, in a sense. So there is then what we would say, there's an eschatological, to use theological language, there's an eschatological dimension to this hope. So let me just go through this quickly here. An eschatological dimension, and it has there. These are the points to that eschatological dimension to the hope. First, it is a hope for the individual believer. It's your hope, it's my hope. Secondly, it is a hope for the church. Thirdly, it is a hope for the present. Fourthly, it is a hope for the future. Fifthly, it is a hope in which the future is recognized now in the lives of believers within the body of Christ. So should I go back on that, maybe? Yeah. If you're trying, you, don't forget you'll get all these. So if I can back up. Yeah. So here are the dimensions to that hope then. Just go back. No, I'll go forward. No, all right. I'm learning. Thanks, Phil. He's so kind and so long-suffering, I guess is the word. I can't think of any other word. So there it is. I'll put those up again. There is an eschatological dimension to all of this. So it is both present, but it is also future as well. So we want to embrace that. We want to say yes to that. Now, I don't want to get off. I don't have the time for this and so forth. But let me just say this. As a present reality and a future hope, let me just say this, that there is no place in the Bible where it talks about building the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already present with Christ. Christ has fully established the kingdom of God. Christ himself said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he is now reigning and ruling in heaven, and the glorious kingdom of God is being reflected by the church. So you do help to build the church, that's for sure, but you do not help to build the kingdom of God. That is not a biblical concept. It's already fully established by Christ. So as he dwells in you as an individual, and as he dwells in the church corporately, The kingdom of God is fully established by Christ. He's reigning in heaven with the kingdom of God. Someday he'll come back again. He'll establish a new heaven and a new earth in which we will fully recognize the kingdom of God, or the full kingdom of God, and we will participate in that new heaven and new earth. But we want to make this perfectly clear. It's a present reality, this business, but it's also a future hope. But in its present reality, in terms of the kingdom, we already have it fully. We help to build the church, of course, that's for sure. So, all right, now, signs of perfection. If you'll turn with me now to Galatians 3:28, we'll turn to one of Catherine Booth's favorite verses. And it's kind of, again, a canon within a canon for the Salvation Army. So Galatians 3:28, very, very important for Catherine Booth. I'll give you time to find that. And it will be up on the board as well, Galatians 3:28. Because in a sense for Catherine Booth, Galatians 3:28 was the great sign of perfection of the body of Christ here on earth. It was the kind of quintessential sign of perfection of the body of Christ. So we want to just look at Galatians 3:28. First of all, let me just give an introduction, and then there are three parts to it. First of all, it says, in Christ there is neither, and we'll come to that in just a minute, but Alan mentioned yesterday how important that little phrase, in Christ, is. Now, with a recognition that not everybody reads the Bible in the same way, I have friends from the Reformed tradition who look at this verse and say this has to do only with salvation, that you're going to misinterpret it if you take it as having to do with anything other than salvation. And I respectfully disagree with them, because it does have to do with salvation, but it also has, in Christ, always has to do with how you live out your salvation. And so this verse, therefore, talking about in Christ, is talking about both our salvation in Christ, but also how we live it out. So let's just look at this very briefly here. First of all, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The world makes racial distinctions, no question about that. But in the church, in the body of Christ, because we are signs of hope for the world and the church, we do not make racial distinctions. All racial distinctions are obliterated. The world makes status distinctions. There is neither slave nor free. If you have this kind of a job, you're a better person somehow than if you have this kind of a job. Or if you drive this kind of a car, somehow you're a better person than if you drive this kind of a car or this kind of a house and so forth. The world makes status distinctions, but we must never make status distinctions. And one way we've got to be careful about this is in the life of the church, because we still, occasionally, I still hear people talking about full-time Christian service. Well, all believers are in full-time Christian service. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, because every believer is following his or her vocation, his or her calling of the Lord. So this eliminates totally status distinctions. All vocations are equally worthy. So if you're called to be a minister of the gospel, that's wonderful. If you're called to collect garbage, that's wonderful. If you're called to be a secretary, that's wonderful, or whatever, medical doctor, doesn't matter, because for the believers, all distinctions or all vocations are equally worthy. So in the Lord, in our great hope in which we're living for the church and for the world, we must eliminate status distinctions completely. And of course, there is neither male nor female. There are no gender distinctions. Now, I'm always forever preaching at officers' councils, but we believe in women in ministry in the Salvation Army, not in spite of the Bible, but because of the Bible. And that's an important distinction to make, because there are some salvationists who think that we believe in women in ministry in spite of what the Bible teaches. Well, we're kind of winking at the Bible, but we're going to have women in ministry. That is not true. We believe in women in ministry because of what the Bible teaches. And one of the great signs of hope that we can give to the world and to the church is women in ministry in the Salvation Army, as well as men in ministry and shared ministry and so forth. But in Christ, in this new community in which we live, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It's all been obliterated for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of the church and indeed for the sake of the kingdom. So we can be signs of perfection in this corporate way as well. Now, the third thing I'd like to do, I'd like to just talk about Catherine Booth a bit. I thought you might be a little bit interested. First of all, it's a way for me to kind of bring this home denominationally, but also I thought maybe you'd be interested in some of the things that Catherine and William had to say about holiness. So the first thing we'll do with Catherine Booth is we will we will look at her view. We'll look at her view of sin. Yeah, great. Okay. We'll look at her view of sin, and this is just a quick prelude because this leads in naturally to her view of holiness. The Bible is good news and hard news. It's hard news and good news. Catherine preached about sin. She also preached about holiness, but you need to talk about both. So I'll just do this quickly. This is the earliest extant letter of Catherine Booth. It's the earliest letter that we have from her, May 18, 1847. In the British Library, there are 2,840 pages of Catherine Booth's letters and diaries and so forth, mostly letters. So this is a wonderful wealth of material from Catherine to her parents mostly, but sometimes to William as well. And this is the earliest one that we have. In this early letter, she talked about sin in four dimensions. It's an evil heart of unbelief. Well, she's a good Wesleyan, of course. So this goes right back to John Wesley. Wesley talked about unbelief as the root of all sin. So she's no surprise that she would mention that. Sin is an impetuous will. She knew something about that herself because she was a person who had an impetuous will. It's a momentary loss of common sense. If you had any common sense, you wouldn't sin. It's kind of like that Corinthians passage we mentioned in the first session, come to your right mind and sin no more. So it's a momentary loss of common sense. And then she said it is, of course, selfishness. So there were the four things that she talked about in this earliest letter that we have about what sin is all about. But for us, the most important material from Catherine Booth is the material on holiness. So what did Catherine Booth say about holiness? In my research on Catherine Booth, what I found was that holiness, if I can use the imagery of a diamond again, holiness in a sense was like a diamond for Catherine Booth. It had many facets to it. It had many aspects to it. It had many kind of, but they all hung together in a beautiful way, but many kind of explanations, I guess, to it. So what I tried to do is to see what were the most important explanations for Catherine Booth in terms of what holiness is all about. So I hope this will be helpful to you from Catherine, and also we'll be looking at some biblical texts that support what she said. Okay, first, Catherine Booth's view of holiness then. First of all, it's fullness of love that destroys the self and fills the soul with heaven-born generosity. That's almost a direct quotation from Catherine Booth. Now, again, she was a good Wesleyan, so she's using very Wesleyan language here. This is perfect love language. Someone came to John Wesley and said, "What's your definition of holiness?" Perfect love seemed to be his favorite definition, fullness of love. So that's the first definition that we have from Catherine that I hope will be helpful. The second one is, now here's our word perfect, but Catherine knew her Greek, so she knew that perfect meant not how we understand it in the English, but how it should be understood in the biblical sense. And she said, you have to be perfect in three ways. You have to be perfect in your loyalty to God, you have to be perfect in obedience, and you have to be perfect in trust. First of all, perfect in loyalty to God. If you turn with me to Philippians 3:10, please. And let's see an example of someone who is perfect in loyalty to God. Philippians 3:10. You won't be surprised by this, that Paul is talking about this, but Philippians 3:10. I'll give you a moment to find that passage because this is a good example of perfection in loyalty. And 3:10. So here's Paul saying this. He's done a beautiful section on righteousness following into this, but 3:10 says all of this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that I may share his sufferings. Now that's perfection of loyalty to God. Wanting to share the sufferings of Christ means that you are perfect in your loyalty to God. So that's one kind of perfection. The second kind of perfection, of course, is obedience. And so if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 9:13, I'll give you a moment just to turn back. 2 Corinthians 9:13. All right, this happens to be part of 2 Corinthians where Paul is actually raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but that's all right. You can talk about theology while you're talking about raising money. It's all right. And so Paul does that. 9:13, look at what he says. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience. You will glorify God by your obedience. in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. But I think that's interesting. You will glorify God by your obedience. Remember, obedience is the mark of the Christian. Only the person who obeys believes, and only the person who believes obeys. So secondly, can you be perfect in your obedience? Catherine Booth felt that you could be perfect in your obedience to God. And then thirdly, perfect in trust. Can you be perfect in trust? If you just look at John 14:1 for just a moment, just go back to John and 14:1. I think we see that you can be perfect in trust. And we've got a lot of different interesting translations here in 14:1. But 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14:1. But those of you who are using the NIV, it says, trust in God, trust in me. So can you be perfect in your trust? Absolutely, you can be perfect in your trust of God. You can leap into the arms of God, and he will catch you. So there's a perfection here that Catherine Booth talked about quite a bit. So first of all, it's a fullness of love. Secondly, it's the perfect heart. Thirdly, it is being thoroughly given up to God. That would be full surrender, surrendering fully to God. And it's only in that way that you are therefore empowered for ministry. Don't try to carry on any ministry of the gospel unless you're fully surrendered to God, because then you will be just doing it on your own strength. You'll be trying to do it on your own, and it will fail. It'll come apart. It'll come unglued, you know. So be thoroughly given up to God, full surrender, empowerment for ministry. The fourth one is not conforming to this world. That's kind of an interesting one. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. So let me do the fifth one, and then please allow me to come back to the fourth. The fifth one is holiness and good works. So that's pretty self-explanatory. It's the Matthew 25, I was in prison and you visited me kind of thing. Catherine Booth felt that it's holiness that propels us to good works and so forth. And in the video last night, we saw how the Salvation Army got involved in ministry to the poor and so forth. Out of the heart, the loving heart of soldiers and officers at various places, but you take pride that it was in this country, Melbourne, in Melbourne. It was in this country, though, that the first organized social ministry of the Salvation Army began with the Prison Gate Brigade, as was mentioned on that film. So let's go back just for a minute to not conforming to the world. Catherine had a lot to say about this, not conforming to the world. I'll click off some things. First of all, we don't conform to the world. She didn't want people conforming to the world in the way they dressed. And in the Christian mission days, we had kind of a uniform for the Christian mission preachers. But when the Christian mission became the Salvation Army, that was a natural time as an army of God to put uniforms on our people. But the way we dress. Now, I confess for myself, I think our people need to understand very clearly what the uniform is all about. And I think they don't understand what the uniform is all about. And therefore, there's kind of a laissez-faire kind of attitude toward the uniform. But the uniform meant for these people, it meant three things, which is interesting. First of all, it was a leveling influence. That means when everybody came to the Corps, they were all in uniform. So there weren't some rich people that you kind of admired because they had all the wealth and material things. And then the poor people come, and well, they can't have that. But it was absolutely a leveling influence. Secondly, for Catherine, it was a sign of whose side you were on. Are you on the side of the world, or are you on the side of God? Well, let's make up your mind here. Let's draw a line in the sand and decide whose side you're on. Very simple for her. But thirdly, and most important, for Catherine, the uniform was a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Now, that's sacramental language. That's what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. For her, that's what the uniform was. I'm convinced that if our people understood more the sacramental meaning of the uniform, I think they need to understand that more. Because what the uniform actually meant and what it should mean to the people of God. It is distinctive and I think very important. So that's one thing, the way people dress. Secondly, the kind of company people keep in their homes. That was the second thing she was very concerned about. She talked about ungodly people, worldly people, hollow people, superficial people. And she was very concerned about the kind of company you keep in your home. It's all right to mix with the sinners out in the streets, but you've got to be very careful about the influence of people in your home and to your children and so forth. So the company you keep in your home. I've got a probably a three-hour sermon for each of these, so don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But, you know, I have to kind of challenge myself and everybody else, because we're allowing a lot of ungodly company into our home through the internet, or when we turn on that television, there's a lot of ungodliness that's coming into our home, that's influencing your children, that's influencing the soldiers in your corps and so forth. So there's kind, you know, not conforming to the world. Be careful of the kind of company we keep in our home. The third thing for her was material riches, getting things, material riches. And of course, we all know that in the Western world and Western culture, of which Australia and New Zealand is a part, in the Western world and Western culture, we are the richest of all people in the entire history of the universe, in the history of the world. I always am telling my students, remember that we are not the norm of the Christian church. The Christian church today around the world, including Salvationists, many of them are suffering a great deal and are impoverished, and some are imprisoned and so forth. So please don't let's ever think that we are the normal way things look like. So I think we need to kind of think about material gain in the light of the rest of the church and the rest of our Salvationists and so forth. So that was a third thing. A fourth thing was no light reading. No light reading. Gee, this is tough. I don't know if there's any fellow mysteries readers out there. I've got a great mystery I'm reading on the plane by Faye Kellerman. But if Catherine were here, that would be absolutely out. I mean, there's no, it's not discussable. It's not, you don't discuss it with her. It's not debatable. It's not discussable. You just don't do. No light reading, period. You only read the Bible and, you know, Christian reading and so forth. No light reading. The next one, I've got two more. The next one, interestingly enough, is total abstinence from alcohol. Of course, that came in to the Christian mission through Catherine, and because it was a sign for her of holiness, it came in through Catherine and therefore also through William. In all these letters that I read in the British Library, there was a very interesting letter. Most of the letters, 99% of them are Catherine's, but once in a while, tucked into all that stuff was a letter from William to Catherine. Came across a very interesting letter from William to Catherine. And the letter, this is while they were engaged. They hadn't gotten married yet. And the letter said, "Dear Kate," first line, "had a little wine for my stomach's sake." Second line, "was real ill." Third line, "thought much of you." Well, she was a total abstainer, and she would never marry anyone who wasn't a total abstainer from alcohol. So she wrote back to him immediately, telling him never to do that again and so forth. So it's a long, pretty long letter back to William about total abstinence from alcohol. And also, by the way, these people also, as you may know, but they were vegetarians. They reared their children in a vegetarian home. In fact, in a book called Religion for Every Day, William told soldiers that if you become a vegetarian, you'll be happier, healthier, and holier. So they had, you know, very strict about the diet kind of things. So, and then finally, not conforming to the world, Catherine said this, in general, you should look down on the opinions of the world. You should despise the spirit of the world. You should despise the maxims of the world. Not try to be like them, not try to be relevant to them, but you should look down on them, because this is the work of the devil as far as she was concerned. So very interesting that she talked about holiness in these ways. Now, let me just say, she encouraged people to take three steps to achieve this. So there are three steps she was always preaching about. If you take these steps, God will honor you and you will live the kind of life of not conforming to the world and so forth and being perfect in loyalty and so forth. You live the kind of life that God wants for you. So let me just mention the three steps. Number one, renounce everything for which the Spirit reproves you. If the conscience is telling you not to do something, that's the Spirit of God telling you not to do something, because remember, who's the author of our conscience? It's not nature, it's not society. God is the author of our conscience. So if the Spirit, through your conscience, is telling you not to do something, renounce it all. Let go of it. You know, that's the first thing you must do, Catherine Booth said. Renounce everything for which the Spirit reproves you. Just look, if you will, quickly with me at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Here's a good demonstration of people who renounced you know? 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Right? It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open mouth of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But here, we have renounced these ways and so forth. So that's number one. Number two is embrace every duty that he lays upon you. Every duty that God lays upon you, embrace it. And that's in Colossians. So if you just turn over to Colossians chapter 1, 24 and 25. Embrace every duty that he lays upon you. Colossians 1, 24 and 25. All right, and here we see. That's what Paul did in Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul really embraced the sufferings that God laid upon him. He didn't try to stay away from them. He didn't deny them. He didn't try to pretend they didn't exist. He embraced them. And he rejoiced in those sufferings. So that's the second thing. And finally, third, believe for it. Believe that Jesus will do for you what he has promised to do for you. Believe it. Trust him completely. So renounce, embrace, and believe. And Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So Colossians 3, 15 through 17. So that was Catherine Booth, and that's what she encouraged people to do in terms of this holy life. So, all right. Finally, let's just talk about William Booth for just a few minutes, a couple minutes. William Booth, you could say all the things we've said about Catherine, you can say about William. They were of one heart and one mind in terms of the teaching of holiness. So everything we've said can also be applied to William. However, William developed two other aspects of holiness that are important to mention in our conclusion here. The one other aspect of holiness that he really developed, that he got really from reading John Wesley, was it's not only important to tell what holiness is, which we've talked a lot about, but William Booth knew that it was important to tell what holiness isn't, and this is the most important book of William Booth. It's called Purity of Heart, 1902 it was written, but it has been reprinted. So it's a wonderful book, the most important that he wrote. So if you're going to read anything by William Booth, if you've never read anything by him, well, I know the officers have here, but perhaps others have, read Purity of Heart. Well, what he did in Purity of Heart, he did the good Wesleyan thing of he told people what holiness isn't. Now, if I could encourage you in your ministry, please tell your people what holiness isn't. Don't just tell them what it is, but tell them what it isn't. And here's what it isn't. It's not a heart that is never tempted to do evil. We'll always suffer temptation until the day we die. Jesus suffered temptation. The good news is that when we suffer temptation, Jesus is with us in that suffering because he knew what it was to suffer temptation. Secondly, it's not a heart that cannot suffer. And by the way, in the book, William Booth is not just talking about physical suffering. He's talking about mental suffering. He's talking about depression. He's talking about spiritual suffering. He himself suffered depression a great deal. So he knew what it was to suffer. So it's talking about suffering in many dimensions here. It's not a heart that cannot suffer. So William Booth would not be pleased with the health and wealth gospel in the age in which we live in. We could tell 1,000 stories there, but we won't. So it's not a heart that cannot sin. He did not believe in sinless perfection, because as long as you have a free will, God has given you a free will by his grace, in prevenient grace. As long as you have that free will, you can always say no to God. You can say no to God till the day you die. So it's not a heart. Some people were teaching sinless perfection, that once you were saved and sanctified, it would be impossible for you to sin. Well, William Booth didn't believe that, of course, and neither did Wesley. It's not a heart, however blessed it may be, that cannot increase in enjoyment, usefulness, and power. So that is one area where William Booth really helped to further an understanding of holiness. The second area where he helped to understand and had a broader understanding of holiness, actually, than Catherine did, William Booth understood that holiness is not just for the individual believer. He understood that holiness is for the church, or in his case, holiness is for the whole army. So William Booth taught not only personal holiness, but much more than Catherine, he taught a corporate holiness. William Booth believed that in his day, the entire army would be perfected. And that was very important for William Booth, by the way, because William Booth also believed that he was going to win the whole world for Jesus. So he believed that before he died, he would bring about the great millennium. Now, in order to do that, though, William Booth said only a holy people can do a holy work. So we've got to get the whole army perfected. And when we do that, we're going to win the whole world for Jesus. And then there'll be the second coming, the new heaven and the new earth. So this was a remarkable kind of a theology, which did hang together pretty well, actually. Now, this became pretty critical for William Booth. I'd like to just kind of, in a sense, challenge you, if I may. When is the last time you have prayed for the sanctification of your core? Not the sanctification of people in your core. That's personal holiness. That's basically what we've been talking about. When is the last time you've prayed for the sanctification of your core? That your core would be perfected in Christ for the work that God, for the sake of the mission. I think we all need to think about that, because holiness is not just a personal experience, it's a corporate experience. Now, you may not have your songbooks, but I've asked Phil if he would put up a very important song of William Booth's here, song number 203 in the songbook. And this gives me a chance, which I take pretty often, to say, this is our theology. People are going to learn their theology, not only by hearing preaching, not only by reading the Bible, but by reading the songs in the songbook. There is a wealth of theology in the songbook. So I'd encourage you with every fiber of my being to teach your people the songs of this songbook. It is really remarkable. You talk about creative people. Look, it's fantastic. All right, enough of that sermon. Here is a song you're very familiar with. Thou Christ, a burning, cleansing flame. But if you'll look with me, please, thy blood-bought gift today, what does it say? Today I claim? No, it doesn't say that. It says, thy blood-bought gift today we claim. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire. So this is a song of corporate holiness. May it be so in the army around the world, and may it be so in your own core, and may it be so in your own lives.